continue to look at the Pauline letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2. We finished chapter 1 last week. We continue on to chapter 2, knowing that chapters and verses, chapter and verse markings, were not written by the writers of Scripture. It's not like Paul said, well, you know, that's a nice conclusion to chapter 1. Let me start chapter 2 here, right? Or let me start chapter 3. Let me start verse 5. He just wrote a letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and yet it's one complete letter. So we're only taking a part of the letter here at a time. And today we look at not only sound doctrine, but a sound life. And that helps us to understand that the Bible actually prescribes for us certain behaviors that helps us understand what will follow today and in coming weeks. Paul then turns his attention to verse 2, in verse 2, to older men, in verse 3, to older women, in verse 4, to younger women, and then in verse 6, to younger men. Paul has something to say to the pastor, Titus, in verse 7. And then he has more things to say about the behaviors that are to characterize our Christian life in our various vocations. Verse 9, Paul addresses slaves or bondservants. We would identify this as those who are employees. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us about how we are to conduct ourselves as citizens in this nation, as those who are ruled by rulers. So God has things to say to all of us in our particular station in life, according to our particular callings in the particularity of our lives. And today we begin with older men. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word once more. And we ask that you would speak, for we are listening. Help us, Father, to attend your word with humility of heart, with tenderness of mind and heart, with a receptivity. Father, knowing that your word alone saves, not my words, not the words of man, none of that can avail us. None of that can sanctify and purify us and wash us. None of that can serve as a foundation for our lives. Only your word and only the directives in your word. So, Father, help us now in this hour to receive your word with joy and humility. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Men, the first thing I want to say to you, the first thing I want to say to all of us is don't shut off your ears, because this word is for men. There's in God's word something for all of us in these verses, but let us not shut off our ears, just like next week when God turns his attention to older women and younger women. Let's not shut off our ears, all right? All of God's word for all of God's people for all of life. But specifically for men, you need to hear that God loves you. God loves you. God loves you, Christian men. And he made you as a man. He made you a man. And although fallen, he redeems you to be not something else, but to be a Christian man. You don't stop being a man when you are in Christ. You are actually, you become what you were meant to be. A man who loves God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who serves Christ and who adheres to God's word. And this tells us something, does it not, generally, about
who God is and what He does and how He speaks. God speaks to the details of our lives. God is a God of the particulars. God doesn't leave out the details of your life. God's instruction in His Word is not a set of vague generalities. It's not instruction in generic Christianity. Now, to be sure, there are some things that we are all called to do, right? And we know these things, perhaps, right? We are all to fear the Lord. We are all to have the fruit of the Spirit cultivated in our lives. We are all to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And yet, it is done in particular ways. As a father, right? As a man, you are conformed to Christ in particular ways. As a woman, perhaps as a mother, you are conformed to Christ in particular ways. You must never think, what I am, God's not interested in that, right? I'm a mother, I'm a father, I'm a worker, right? I'm a citizen. God can't possibly have anything to say about that. And you're mistaken. You're mistaken. God has a lot to say about these things because He created all of these things. And this is, you see, one way to view salvation. That what Christ accomplishes is not only saving you from your sin, but now, because of His grace, His transforming and enabling grace, He enables you to live for Him. And this is what we see all the way down in chapter 2, verse 11 of Titus, right? Older men, we're told, older women, younger women, young men, right? You are to, your lives are to be characterized with these things. But why? Why do any of these things? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So in other words, what we have to say, what God has to say here about manliness, Christian masculinity, and in coming weeks, Christian femininity, this is not a call to some kind of conservatism, some bourgeois ethic, right? This is what Americans do, right? These are Christian virtues. This is what Christ trains you to do. Because the grace of God has appeared to all. The grace of God not just saves us, it transforms us, it trains us, it enables us, it gives us spiritual muscles, it strengthens us to say no to sin and say yes to the Savior. This is what God saves us for. And the call that Titus has in front of him, the obligation is the same one we all have in front of us. Are Christians in the island of Crete, where Titus is found, are they going to be like the rest of Crete? We know what Cretans are, verse 12 of chapter 1. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Are Christians in America going to be different from America? Or are we going to be like Americans, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons? Or will there be a difference? Will there be a difference in the Christian church? Will Christian men be different from men? Will Christian women be different from American women? Will Christian workers be different from the workers of this nation? There is, beloved, no attraction to the gospel, to the church, to the Christian faith when the gospel of Jesus Christ gets muddled and watered down to sound like something, some talking point of a political party. There is no attraction to the church when the church becomes like the world. There is no attraction, in other words, to the Christian faith when you live like the world. But there is attraction. There is a pull. There's an interest, there's a curiosity when people look at your life and they say, this is different, this is weird, but it's a good weird. You all eat together. I can't remember the last time I had a meal sitting down with someone that was a friend or not a stranger in a pizzeria or somewhere, right? Which is what we're going to do later on today, and you're all welcome. I can't remember the last time I saw kids well-behaved, right? What are you giving these kids? What's the matter with you people? Right? I can't remember the last time when I saw a marriage, not perfect, not without sin, but slightly functional, where husbands love their wives and provide for them and their children, and wives submit to their husbands. This is crazy. This is weird. But I'm interested. Tell me more. And it's all Titus 2 verse 11 because the grace of God has appeared. Right? It's not we're trying to be good people. We're horrible people. You're horrible. You're atrocious. I'm worse. It's because God has saved us, beloved. It's because God changes you as a man, if you are a man, and as a woman, if you are a woman, to now be what? Christian persons? No. To now be a Christian man, and to be a Christian woman in the particularities of your life, in the specificity of who you are. I'll say this and just move on from here, but you know, your biology was made by God. You don't leave it behind. You don't leave it behind. So, what's the first thing you need? What's the first thing we need if we are to live the right way? Well, before we can live soundly, we have to believe soundly. We need to believe sound doctrine. Verse 1, but as for you, speaking to Titus, Paul, God, speaking to Titus, speaking to me, speaking to all pastors and teachers and leaders of the church, he says to us, teach what accords with sound doctrine. All right. If we are to teach that life which accords, which fits, which corresponds to sound doctrine, we need to know sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is the opposite of bad doctrine. Sound here comes from the same word in Greek from where we get hygiene. It means clean, it means healthy, it means salutary, wholesome, life-giving, renovating. That's sound doctrine, that which is based on God's word. Bad doctrine, false teaching is that which is diseased. It's gangrenous, it's corrupt, it's putrid, it's condemnable. And that's the problem in Crete, in the church, as we noted in weeks past. I'm not going to review all of it, but beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1 down to verse 16, Crete, the culture had infected the church in Crete, which is the biggest island in Greece, Crete is. And there were now in the church deceiving disruptors in verse 10 who had overturned God's church and God's doctrine and God's people, such that in verse 11 of chapter 1, they were now selling false doctrine. They had a profit motive. They were selling lies. They were selling fake purity in verse 15, denouncing God's creation and exalting in a kind of salvation that's found in man's ritual, which we, as we noted from Galatians 3, doesn't exist. There is none who will be righteous by the works of the law. And so the sum of it all is verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their doctrine is a mess, and as a result, their lives are a mess. And Paul now here says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. You need to know sound doctrine. You need to know the word of God. Others may and have gone astray, but you, Titus, and the church in Crete, you must remain faithful to God. The Cretan culture loves lies. False teachers speak lies. But you must be and you must do the opposite. All that you say must be truth and must be consistent with God's word, and you must closely adhere to it, no matter what. Now, children, maybe your parents have told you this, right? But if a friend, if someone you know, someone you don't know, right? Usually it's someone close to us, right? They're familiar to us. If they come and tell us to do something wrong, what are you to do? Right? Let's lie. Let's steal. Let's lie in wait to shed innocent blood. Right? You don't do it. The proverbial, what if your friend told you to jump off a bridge with him, right? Would you do it? You don't do it. First of all, they're not a real friend, right? Because friends, real friends, tell you to obey God, tell you to serve God. And that is why you were put on this earth, children, to always obey God. And all of us, this is why we're put on the earth, to love God above all else. The church cannot teach anything else. The church does not have permission to teach our imaginations, our thoughts, our notions. We are to be like Christ, to walk in the way of Christ. When Christ was told, "Here, Master, eat," in John chapter 4, when he was talking with the Samaritan woman, he says, "Food? Thanks for the Chinese food you've brought me, but my food is to do the will of my Father in heaven." And what is your food? To do the will of your Father in heaven. You must have this always in mind, no matter what happens. And in this past week, and just to take one example, a very sad, tragic example, last week we heard and we learned of the death of a very well-loved, very famous, very skilled basketball player, Kobe Bryant. And I loved Kobe Bryant's game as a basketball fan, right? And the tendency then is when someone dies, right, we give up our Christianity and we make common cause with those who are mourning, right? And when someone dies, oftentimes it's an opportunity to trot out lies and bad doctrine, right? He's in heaven looking down and smiling at us. No, he's not. What matters in his life was that he was the father of girls. Really? Is that what matters in life? And here, this is no castigation of the person who died, Kobe Bryant. This is rather a castigation of us who love lies, who make up things. Death really ought to shake us to our soul. It's not a time for these vague platitudes that are superstitious. Death really ought to sober us up, to focus us, to help us dial in, to realize that we will have to give an account to Jesus Christ, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of the living and the dead. Not all of this other stuff that's not true. You need to believe sound doctrine. But more to the point in verse 1, you need to live a sound life based on sound doctrine. Good doctrine, what Scripture teaches, and a sound life, how to live in light of Christ's work, must go together. Messed up doctrine, gangrenous, false doctrine, leads to a messed up life, to a corrupt life. And here's the kicker, though. You can have right doctrine and yet live the wrong way. You can have right doctrine and you can still live the wrong way. And that's why Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Don't just teach sound doctrine, know that. But you need to teach the life that fits, that is commensurate, that corresponds with that doctrine. And what does Paul the Apostle turn to in verses 2 and following? Right? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And here it is, he says. But he doesn't start now talking about doctrine per se. He doesn't turn to the incarnation of Christ or to the death and resurrection of the Lord or to creation ex nihilo, out of nothing by God and not evolution. He doesn't turn to an exposition of the nature of Scripture as inspired, infallible, authoritative, and so on and so forth. What Paul then turns to when he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine, is the kind of life sound doctrine, the Bible, should lead us to live, in particular, as men, as women, as younger, as older, as workers, as citizens. The church must teach what fits and corresponds with sound doctrine. You, beloved, may not be like a Cretan. Like in verse 16, professing to know God, but denying God by your works. You must profess God and live for God. You may neither have false doctrine or merely good doctrine. You must have and possess good doctrine, sound teaching, and live a sound life, that which accords with sound doctrine. Beloved, it's not enough that a church's teaching is sound, healthy, and right. It's good, but it's not enough. It's not enough to believe correct points of doctrine. This doctrine must work itself out in your life. And you are called to be engaged in living this doctrine out. And the church is called to be engaged in reminding you continually, constantly, to live out the Word of God. Children, why do you take a bath? Why do you shower? Why do you have to wash your clothes or your parents wash your clothes? Right? As much as you might not like it, they know something, which is that we need ongoing cleansing. And we all need ongoing cleansing. The church must teach, rinse, and repeat. Teach, rinse, and repeat what accords with sound doctrine. The church must be teaching this constantly. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. At the very end of chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This must be in season and out of season, according to Paul's letters to Timothy, when it's popular and when it's unpopular. We must never tire of biblical doctrine and biblical living. And we must never let, I must never let you as God's people tire of good doctrine and sound living. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. We must believe well, and we must live well. And Paul then begins in verse 2 then, as we turn to verse 2, to talk about older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. You are, if you are an older man, to put off those sins which attend your life as an older man, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in your advanced age. Calvin, here in his sermons on Titus, says this. He says, this passage corrects the vices of men in old age and shows us what to grow up into by that time of life. Older men who would have been older probably by the age of 50, giving life expectancies in the ancient Roman world. A 50-year-old man would have been considered a senior citizen, a senior saint. Older men are to display a certain seriousness and self-control in their demeanor, should be examples of honesty to others, and should be patient since God has trained them longer. They are to show that in this world they have not lived in vain. Older men are called to be, first of all, sober. Let's look at these words in turn. They are called to be sober. That is, they are to be sober-minded. They are to be in their lives, in their minds, exercising self-control. Not only with respect to wine, not given to much wine, but generally speaking as well, they are not to be given and be giving in to desires. They are to be rather watchful, vigilant. The idea, the image here is a sentinel, a soldier standing upon the tower and being ready to see and spot anything on the horizon, any enemy, any impending danger, and be able to give the signal. Older men are to be restrained and have strength under control in order to exert strength at the right time. They are to be, in many ways, experienced veterans, not novices, not gullible, but knowing what is of true worth in this life by virtue of having lived longer. They are to be, second of all, not just sober-minded, but dignified, worthy of respect. They are not to be immature, light, full of levity, flippant. The word gravitas encapsulates it very well. Gravitas, related to the word gravity, heavy, serious. In the way they carry themselves, in the words they speak, in their conduct, even down to what they wear, their clothes. They are to be people of dignity, of respect. They expect to be treated with seriousness and respect because they carry themselves with dignity, seriousness, and respect. Older men, younger men, beware of the triumph in our day of the casual, where everything's light, where there's no gravity to life, there's no gravity to our lives, and that's what this whole culture wants you to do, to be a clown, a 100-year-old clown, where you dress, you speak casually. There's nothing serious. There's nothing substantial. There's nothing heavy in your life. No. Older men are called to be dignified. But thirdly, you are called to be sensible, older men. Sensible. You are to have, in other words, your senses about you. You are to have a disciplined life. Stable, full of spiritual equilibrium. You're not given to trends in the world. You're not tossed about by different waves of doctrine or of lifestyles. You've lived a long life. You're sensible. You've been around the block many times. You don't vacillate and waver with all the vicissitudes of this world. But then fourthly, you are to be sound. Sound in three things: in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We are to be, you are to be, older men, more concerned about your spiritual health now in advanced years than your physical health. And there are, to be sure, many physical issues perhaps that you face. Aches, pains, strains on your body. And yet, you need to realize that your body will perish. All of this, the outer man, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, will waste away. But the inner man must be renewed day by day. Our souls are eternal and they are forever. And so we are to be sound. We are to be sound in three things: in faith, in love, and steadfastness. In faith, first of all, we are to be spiritually healthy in our trust in God. We are to be trusting in God, older men, older saints. We are to be unwavering, settled in our convictions, in the convictions of God's Word, in the convictions of what is true and right and good. And not only settled, but pointing others to Christ. Pointing others to that which we have found by grace to be true and right and good, the fountain of living waters. We are to be sound in faith. Older men, you are to be sound in love. You are to have learned how to forgive, how to love, how to keep loving, how to keep sacrificing, how to refuse. You know, one of the things in older age that is so perhaps common as a temptation is to grow cynical, to grow disillusioned. You're coming to the end of your life. And yet, you must refuse cynicism, disillusionment, hopelessness. You must be like Paul, as he writes in 2 Timothy. I've run the race with endurance. It's reserved now for me, the crown of life that Christ has given me. I can't wait. It's not in vain. God knows all I've done. God knows my life. You may not be cynical. Older men, you must be sound in faith and love and in steadfastness as well. You must work and learn how to work through disappointments. Have learned how to work through frustrations, failures, sin, your own sin, loneliness, being misunderstood, unappreciated, enduring. You haven't lost heart, but you believe God's promise more today than when you were converted by His grace. You are to be sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. And of course, something that should be noted here is that God has something to say to older men. You might be an older man, yet God still has something to say to you. Others might have much to learn from you, but you have still much to learn from God. Calvin says, you may have one foot in the grave, yet God still wants you to listen to Him, to yield to His direction, to serve Him. God summons you back to Himself. Who is older than God? The everlasting God is older, wiser, more knowledgeable than you. Listen to God. Older men are to be fixed. Beloved, if you are in this position, you are to be fixed upon heaven. Having fought the good fight of faith here on earth, you are to have an unshakable trust in God. You are to anticipate the blessed and perfect communion that is found with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that life after this life. You are to be leaving a legacy of godliness to be followed by younger men. You've seen the ideas of men fail. You've seen the hopes and dreams of sin come to nothing. And yet you've learned again and again that God is always good and always faithful to His Word. Now, I realize in our congregation there might not be a lot of older men. But you see, this is a word for us younger men as well. And here's the point. Here's the point for all of us men, young or old. What kind of older man do you want to be? If God gives you life when you're 60, 70, 80 years old, what kind of older man should you want to be? You should want to be this kind of man told to us in verse 2. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. But how do you get there? How do you get there then when you're 70, 80, 90 years old? You see, you become an older godly man by being this kind of man now. Now. You must, younger men, be invested in this kind of piety, in this kind of godliness, in this kind of gravity now that you desire to have and to be then. Some of you know, I teach or I coach part-time a basketball team. And one of the things I tell them repeatedly, and they still don't believe me, is that there is no magical switch you can flip on right before the game when you're on the court that makes you magically better. There is no magical switch. If you haven't practiced, if you have practiced, all your weaknesses, all your strengths are visible. The work that you have done or haven't done, little by little, day by day, is all there on the court. At the game. And so it is with our lives. Younger men, how do you get to be this kind of older man? You think you're going to wake up when you're 80 and you've never invested in godliness. You've never lived for God. You've never died to yourself and to your sin. And you're going to wake up 80, 90, 100 years old and you're going to have this incredible godly legacy to leave behind. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way with basketball. It doesn't work that way with savings. It doesn't work that way in life. It doesn't work that way with godliness. Younger men, take heed. Day by day, little by little, you must be fighting against sin. You must be fighting for God in your heart and in your life. You must be putting your foot on the neck of your sin. You must seek to master your sin. Otherwise, your sin will kill you. You must take seriously the call to be a Christian man. Younger men, boys, there is a sense in which you shouldn't take yourself seriously, too seriously, right? And you should humble yourself before the Lord. We must all, as men, loathe ourselves because of our sins, because of our weaknesses. And yet, there is a sense in which you are to take yourself seriously and not be a clown. You are to take seriously the call to be a Christian man. Why is it that as a teenager you cannot serve God? You cannot be devoted to God. Why is it that as a young 20-year-old, a mid-20-year-old, a young 30-year-old, you cannot serve God and grow in your convictions of God's Word and be a serious man full of service for others and full of the study of God's Word and of the fear of God and an example in speech, conduct, and dress? You can be. You must be. In order to be this kind of older man, my fellow young men, you must be this now. Watchful, self-disciplined, stable, learning to discern right from wrong according to God's Word, learning to discern wisdom from folly, and choosing to walk in integrity, in righteousness, honoring others, dealing honestly with your neighbors, not addicted to anything, exercising self-control like older men, being fixed on heaven, fighting the good fight of faith, anticipating the blessed communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Noticing how the ideas of this world come and go. The ideas of men fail all the time. Men are liars. And through it all, you are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. You must invest to have that life then, to be an older, godly man. Then you must be now a godly young man. To walk with God and God's people in your older years means you are walking with God now in your younger years. As Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember also thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And yet, maybe you are beginning to feel your age. Maybe you're not older. Maybe you are. Maybe you're in the mid-season of life as a man. Maybe you're young. Maybe you've wasted so many years. The bottom line here is not saying, well, there's nothing I can do. It's all gone. There's nothing I can do. It's too late. Beloved, God teaches us, wherever you are on the spectrum of life, it's never too late. It's never too late to begin serving Christ. It's never too late to start growing up into Christ. Wherever you are called to be moving towards Christ. You're more mature, move towards Christ. You're less mature, you must move towards Christ. No excuses, no nothing. And maybe your life is full of regret and full of sin and pitfalls and mistakes, and and bad decisions, you have much to give as well. Beloved, men, you are to help younger men, those who are following in your train. Teach them. What have you done right in life? What have you done wrong? How can you help younger men to not commit the same sins and fall into the same pitfalls as you? Whether you're older, whether you're younger, men, I ask you, what are you building? What are you building? What are you building towards? What are you building in your corner of God's kingdom? Are you living for self? Are you living for sin? Are you living for the moment? Are you just living? You've never asked yourself the question. Beloved men, God loves you, and He calls you. He enjoins upon you the life, the only life worth living, which is a life of service to God, of love to Christ, and of service to His people. Build, men. You are called to build, to cultivate, to create in your corner of the world a kingdom that becomes part of the kingdom of God. And that is integrally related with having a spouse, a wife who loves the Lord, and having children whom you raise to love the Lord. Building a home that is hospitable, that is a refuge, that is a port in the midst of a storm of sin. As someone once said, speaking of their home, when their children wanted to live however they wanted to live, right? But all my classmates, all the Americans do it, right? He was a man from Ethiopia. He said, at that door, America ends and Ethiopia begins. And we must say the same thing. The whole world is living the way it wants to live. At that door, America ends and the kingdom of God begins. Men, what are you building? May God help us. May God prepare us, not only to get ready, but to actually build. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you take us men, and you save us, and you redeem us, and you wash us. You give us Christ's strength to work hard, to provide, to build, to create, to cultivate, even as Adam did in the garden, even as our Lord did as the second Adam, creating a family for himself called by his name. And now, following in Christ's steps, Father, you call men to this life of building, this life of Christ-likeness, of sobriety, of vigilance, of watchfulness, of defending the truth, a life of gravitas, a life of seriousness, of dignity, of worth, of respect, a life, Father, that is sensible and self-controlled, where, Father, we're not taken captive by any deceit or empty philosophy in this world, but as men older and even younger, Father, we take captive in turn all things to the obedience of Christ, to the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and to the word and the abiding standard of God's law. Father, help us as men to be about this work, to repent of our sins, to confess them daily, to turn away from them, and to enjoy the good things of the kingdom of Christ, to feast with God's people, to laugh with God's people, to protect God's people as men, as Christian men, and to, Father, do all these things for your glory and honor. Father, I pray these things in His name. Amen.